This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, with a Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. This is Hebrews number 18, and we have been talking about the things concerning the unpardonable sin. And let's just review that. Let's just take out our definition of it and review it so that we understand that the unpardonable sin is a very premeditated thing. So let's go over it again. The unpardonable sin is a deliberate, willful choice and rejection of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and a repudiation of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice and His blood. And that's after the five steps of having known, that is, being enlightened, you know, once enlightened, obtaining the heavenly gift, partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So it's not a light thing, and it's not a happenstance thing, you see. Now continuing, the unpardonable sin is a deliberate, calculated renunciation of God. It is not an accidental sin, nor a sin under temptation, nor a sin through weakness. But the unpardonable sin is a knowing, determined, calculated, premeditated, willful decision and choice arrived at by rejecting any pangs of conscience, leading of the Holy Spirit, pleading of the Word of God, or ministers, or brethren. It is a willful determination to reject the gift of repentance, and hostile contempt for the commandments of God, the Spirit of God, a willful repudiation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and His blood for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of God. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have no regrets, no sorrow, no conscience that they have turned their backs on God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to move them to repentance, for others to move them to repentance, or to move themselves to repentance. They have seared their conscience with a hot iron, and there is no power, human or divine, that is able or has the ability to renew them to repentance. Their choice is final. Their judgment is final. And God's judgment against them is final. And as we went through the different Greek words that have been used in the book of Hebrews, meaning to expose to public humiliation, to rebel, rebellion, drift away and fall away, to carry away and being listless. Now, I've added this paragraph to this is what I read last time, but I've added it to the printout, so the new printout that you got in the mail has this in it. There is no repentance, no other repentance than that provided through Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from the purification of sins accomplished by the divine Son in the final period of God's redemptive activity. The impossibility, which is used, that is the Greek word adunaton, absolutely and without qualification in verse 4 expresses an impossibility because the apostate repudiates the only basis upon which repentance can be extended. To repudiate Christ is to embrace the impossible. So those six words that I have in that one paragraph came from the Word Biblical Commentary. So that's why. Now that's why the Laodiceans have not committed the unpardonable sin. That's why most of those in Thyatira did not commit the unpardonable sin. We'll cover some of that today. And that's why when God deals with a person, that he will bring circumstances upon them, that if they have drifted away or if they have fallen away somewhat, they haven't rejected God, they haven't rebelled, they haven't rejected the commandments of God, they haven't rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They just because of following their own human nature and sin, have become what we would call backsliders. And so backsliders can recover. Now let's come to 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter and let's see how they recover. Backsliders have not committed the unpardonable sin. Backsliders can recover. Now, 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, tells us about what is discussed there in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, about all the things that you go through for conversion, etc., etc. And here Paul is also warning them in this particular situation, and we will see a similarity between this and what follows when we get back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And let's pick it up here in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Okay, now there are two warnings here. One is to the ministers. Okay, because Paul said, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Okay. Another builds thereupon, who was Apollos. Then the other one is, so the one who's laying the foundation has to be very careful how he's doing it too. That it is by truth, that it is by the Word of God, that it is by the Spirit of God, and all of those things, so that it's right and correct. The second warning is to each one. Because each of the brethren has to build on that foundation him or herself. It can be laid. Christ is the one who leads you, gives you the understanding, gives you the tasting of the Word of God, the heavenly gift, and all those things that we have covered. Now, how you build upon there, then becomes the important thing. Now, let's continue verse 11 here, 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you see, that's the whole important thing. This ties in, just put in your notes right there, John 14:6, okay, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So there's no other way to eternal life. It is Jesus Christ or nothing at all. And that's what's going to cause the problems in the future between the Church of God and the world. Because worldly Christianity is becoming more and more pagan. In fact, they call it the neo-paganism. And it is becoming more and more infiltrated with witchcraft through the likes of Harry Potter and actual infiltration of witches, etc. So if you have a Trinity channel, just turn it on and watch it. It's nothing but emotionalism. It has nothing to do with salvation, growing in grace and knowledge. It has nothing to do with growing in Christian character. It is only an experience, an emotion. And you get it amplified if you send lots of money to the preacher. Okay? The only way is through Christ, and the only way is His way, because He said, I am the way, no other way, the truth, there's no other truth, there's no such thing as Christian truth, Jewish truth, Catholic truth, Orthodox truth, Islamic truth, Hindu truth, Buddha truth, Confucian truth. There's only one truth. That's Christ. And He is the life, because no one can receive eternal life any other way. Now, I don't know if that would help stop the suicide bombers over there in Palestine or not. But you see, they think that they're going to heaven if they blow themselves up. Well, no, you read 1 Corinthians 13, you can give your body to be burned, or you can give your body to be blown, or you can give your body to be ground up, or you can whatever. And if you don't have the love of God and love Jesus Christ, it's of no avail. That's why the only foundation is Jesus Christ. Now then, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 3, tells us how we are to build. And we will see a parallel between this and Hebrews 6 in just a minute. Now, if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone. Now, those are things which are valuable, which are improved with trial and pressure and fire and heat. And that's what God wants us to do. We did a study on that, and I don't know where those are, but I'll try and find them. So don't ask for them. Okay? The other three, they are very interesting, aren't they? Wood, hay, and stubble. And you know, you have the Three Little Pigs fairy tale about this, you know? See? Now, stubble is very interesting. If they get too much stubble in the silo and it gets too hot, it can blow up, spontaneous combustion. Hay goes almost as quickly. Now, wood may take a little longer. But you look at some of those hot coals of the forest fires as they're all burning. And, of course, what they did with the forest, they let all the bramble grow. They let all the underbrush grow. They didn't take care of it because, you see, those who love trees must let them grow. But they really hate trees because the final analysis is, after they've let them grow, because they weren't maintained, what happens? They burn up anyway, don't they? See, we're going to see trees, vines, and so forth were made to be pruned, were made to be taken care of so they produce more. See? But wood, hay, and stubble is all burned up. Now, if a person has not committed the unpardonable sin, he just has flimsy Christian character. There's still hope for him. Verse 13. Every man's or everyone's work shall be made manifest. In other words, God is going to try it. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and that is any day that you have to stand for the truth. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now that was literally true in the case of William Tyndale, and in the case of those who taught their children to recite the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's Prayer in English. They were burned at the stake. Now, verse 14. If any man's work abide, or that it remains on the foundation which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. Now, please understand that a reward is in addition to the gift of salvation. A reward is something that you work for. A reward is something that you can earn. But you cannot have the reward unless you have eternal life, and you cannot earn eternal life. God has to give that to you. So that's why he puts it in this way. Now, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you see, that's what's the important thing. If you had wood, hay, and stubble as your Christian building, but you haven't repudiated Christ, you will still receive salvation. You will lose reward. Now, exactly how God is going to do this, I don't know, because God is the one who's going to judge, correct? And so, what we need to do is do exactly like the Apostle Paul said here. Verse 16. This is how we have to do it. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now you see, God desires that more than he does a temple, than he does a tabernacle. He wants to dwell in you through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you can become, at the resurrection, a spiritual child of God. That's what God desires. So when we keep this in mind, and we understand it, and we realize that we have the Holy Spirit, and we then stir up the Spirit of God, if we find ourselves building wood, hay, and stubble, clear it out yourself, and start building with gold, silver, and precious stones, you see. Because always remember this. As long as there's life, there's hope. As long as there is repentance, there is renewal. As long as there is repentance, there is forgiveness. And God is able to redeem you out of those circumstances, though you have not exercised the Spirit of God in a way that you should have. Or we can use the classic case of the Laodiceans today. See, they had to come to the point that Christ had to spit them out of his mouth, and that was their trial, so they would wake up to the fact that they need to be zealous, they need to repent, a repentable condition, aren't they? They'd have to be, otherwise Christ would not tell them to repent. So we need to understand that. The Laodiceans have not committed the unpardonable sin. They have just been sloppy builders. Okay. And in many cases, they've been like that that you used to see years ago. And I know when we were up in Idaho, we used to see quite a few of them. They would get their land, And the first thing they would do is excavate for the basement. And then they would pour the foundation of the basement and everything, and they would have a little stairwell going down to the basement, and then they'd put a temporary roof on the basement because they were going to build the house the next year. Well, 20 years later, that temporary roof is still there. And everybody that drives by knows that they haven't finished the house and it's been well over 20 years. So it's the same way. The Laodiceans have been living in the basement. And they have the temporary roof and they haven't finished the house, and God spits them out so they will have to build. But you see, that's why you have to understand that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now then, here's a warning. It can go too far. Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now you defile the temple of God by rejecting God, by repudiating God. See, so what he's doing, he's giving a warning. Look, you've got all this sloppy building, a trial's going to come, and if you're not close to God, it's going to burn up, and then where will you be? And if you continue that way, then you defile the temple of God, and God will destroy you. Now let's look at some other scriptures with this. Okay. Let's come back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And let's pick it up where we left off last time. In verse 6, and we'll go through verse 6, 7, and 8. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. It says, but who have fallen away to renew them to repentance again, seeing they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves. It's a very interesting verb here. Because it's a middle voice verb. See, they are doing this to themselves. God is not doing it to them. And are publicly holding him in contempt. And that's about the strongest I could translate it. Now, this happened just before the fall of Jerusalem when the rebellion took place. Since Christ didn't return, when a lot of people figured that Christ wouldn't return, then the Jews, beginning in 66 AD, decided to take it upon themselves to get out from underneath the Roman domination. And a lot of the zealots, whom James said believed in the Lord, renounced Christ, renounced his sacrifice, went back to the animal sacrifices and the temple worship, and through their support to those rebelling against Rome. So it was quite a thing that happened. Now there is another way. There is another way that you can repudiate Christ and hold him in public contempt. That has to do with the wrong Passover observance. Now let me just mention here, though the Catholics are blinded and the Protestants are blinded, nevertheless, the Eucharist of the Catholic Church, if someone leaves the Church of God, having been enlightened, having had these things that we have covered on being illuminated and receiving the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and so forth, if they deliberately reject and go back into the Catholic Church and participate in the Eucharist, when you are dealing with priests who claim they have the power to command God to come into the bread so that the very body of Christ is and blood is in the bread, and every time they perform the Eucharist, they are what? Sacrificing Christ again and again and again. Whereas he died once. And that's why we keep the Passover once a year in the proper manner. And all of those who are Catholics need to think of this. Did that same priest with those same hands who gives you the bread and if you're able to take the wine, did he just molest one of the boys in the back room before Mass? Something to think about. The truth is that the Catholics in their religion and belief are so far from God, but are so convinced that they believe that they are really the church. Because it's like the thing that is said. If a lie is told over and over again, and enough people believe it, and it's reinforced and reinforced over generations, then when someone comes along and tells the truth, you'll be considered a raving maniac and a lunatic. So those are the ways that you can reject God in that way and hold him to public contempt. You can also do so by just renouncing Christ. We had one man do that temporarily, and he saw the folly of what he was doing after about 3 years. But when he did, he took some brethren with him. But the brethren who followed him made their own choices to do so. That's why we are to prove all things, so that those things won't happen. Okay. Now let's see some ways in which we can deny. Now denying Christ is not quite as bad as rejecting. It's serious. Not as bad as rejecting. Now remember when Peter said, Lord, we're not going to let this happen to you. He said, I would go to the death and go to prison with you, and I would never deny you. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. And he did. And he repented. So denying, unrepented of, would of course then lead to rejection. But there are times when people can do that. But denying then becomes something which can bring you to the threshold of the unpardonable sin. Now let's come to Titus, the first chapter. Titus, the first chapter. Now, when we analyze what Peter did, he denied 3 times in word, didn't he? Did he deny him in works? No, because he repented before he went out and did the works of denial. So we can see the difference there. Now when we come to Titus, the first chapter, now let's pick it up here in verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which he has been taught, that is anyone who is an elder, and of course that includes anyone who hears the word of God, really, that he may be able by sound doctrine, so you see, the Word of God has to be known. It has to be sound doctrine, not frivolous thought, not ideas and things that come into the mind as important and replace the Word of God, but by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict not convince, you're not going to convince a gainsayer, to convict them. See? Now, how did Jesus do it? How did Jesus do it? Well, he did it in two ways. Number one, remember, they brought the woman caught in adultery. And he said, now Moses says that this person ought to be killed. And so then Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground. And I think what he probably wrote there was, where is the man? Because that would be very simple, see, because you can't commit adultery by yourself, can you? Has anybody ever committed adultery by himself? No. See? Or herself? No. How did they get her anyway? See? Which one of the Pharisees enticed her? Okay. How did they catch her in the very act and not catch the man? So I think he wrote down there, where is the man? So what Christ did to convict the gainsayers was he made them face the fact of proper judgment that they didn't bring the man. So what happened? Each one, beginning with the oldest, left. And then standing in the middle of the crowd was Jesus and the woman. And Jesus looked up to the woman and said, does any man accuse you? She said, no man, Lord. He said, go and sin no more. And so I think that it may have also convicted the conscience of that woman too, as well as the conscience of those men. So it can be done that way. You can convict them. Now, some you can't. Some you can't stop. Now, verse 10, Titus, the first chapter. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, every once in a while I get a letter, you know. Now, it happened with the one, why God hates religion. And I tell you what, if you can't figure out why God hates religion, then you need to go back to Sandbox and start all over again. See? Because religion is a substitute of man's way for God's way, using the name of God and claiming the promises of God, and yet retaining all of the carnality and stupidity of human nature. And if you don't believe that, witness all the religions in the world. And then I also get letters which say, why all of this refuting and debunking? And like the one I'm doing, was Jesus God, going through and refuting the writings of these men? Why? If we just let it go by, have a nice day, and you don't answer back and you don't show what the truth is, have you defended the Word of God? No. Have you stopped their mouths? No. That's what they were to do. Whose mouths must be stopped, why? Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Now, there comes time when there has to be sharp rebuke, that they may be sound in the faith. That's the whole purpose of it, you see. The whole purpose is not to get up there and to attack people and intimidate them and put them down. It's to show them that they need to change their ways. Because here's what happens, verse 14. This is why God called the Apostle Paul, not giving heed to Jewish fables. And if you think that Protestantism and Catholicism is pagan, you don't have a clue concerning Judaism. One of the worst things that ever happened in the Church of God, when it was in its heyday, is this. The Jews are just like us. They are just waiting for the Messiah to come. They are not like us. Their religion is pagan, steeped in superstition, and their Talmud is full of hatred and vindictives and vitriolics against Jesus Christ, which they have printed, which is an open repudiation of Christ. How many are blinded so they are not held accountable? I don't know. But either way, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. So that's why we should not have giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And we have been invaded not only with sacred names, prayer shawls, praise dancing, just to name a few. 15th Passover, 6 of 7 Pentecost, and going through and the whole code of Jewish law shows you all the commandments of men of do this and do that and do the other thing and don't do this and do that and don't do the other thing, you see. Because all of those things, as it's described in the introduction to the code of Jewish law, those things are designed to keep the people so busy trying to remember what they are supposed to do that they don't have time to think for themselves on what they need to do. God expects us to use His Spirit to think, to use His Word to reason. And all of those things are important, you see. Now, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. When it's that way, your mind and conscience are defiled, you undoubtedly have committed the unpardonable sin. Verse 16, they profess that they know God. Now, we're talking about Jews in this particular case. We can do the same thing with any other religion today, too. But they have not necessarily rejected God. They have just never gotten out of paganism. They were in an entirely different category. Christ was there in person. The apostles were there in person. They knew. They profess that they know God. But in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work. So when the denial reaches beyond the mental denial, as Peter did, into the actionable denial that you repudiate Christ. See, so denial is one of the steps that leads to it. Okay, now what happens when you deny Christ? Let's come here to 2 Timothy, just back a page or two. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 12. Then there is something else that happens. There comes a point when Christ gives up on that person. Because they reach the point of no hope, no repentance, no remorse, no sorrow, no pangs of conscience because they have defiled it. Now let's pick it up here, 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now notice the second half of the verse here. If we deny him, he will also deny us. How many times when you read some of these parables in the Gospels, Jesus would say, I never knew you. See? Now let's continue on. If we believe not, yet he remains or abides faithful, he cannot deny himself because he is. Now let's come to Matthew, the 10th chapter. So I want to cover this point of and make sure that we understand thoroughly concerning the unpardonable sin, so that we realize the severity of it, but we also need to understand and realize that when brethren are loving God and serving him, regardless of their building wood, hay, and stubble, they still haven't committed the unpardonable sin. So therefore, if there's to be any correction or exhortation given to them, then they should be exhorted for the sins that they are doing and not threatened with the unpardonable sin in a blanket statement to put a guilt trip upon people to put them in fear. See? Now, do you understand the difference between it? See? If you've been backsliding, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. But you better repent of your backsliding or you may get to that point. See? Okay. Matthew 10. And let's pick it up here in verse 32. Matthew 10 and verse 32. This follows right along with 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then he wanted to make sure that you would understand that this is going to be under great duress and pressure when it comes. Let's look at it this way. If you never had a trial, if you never had a difficulty, if you never had any of those things come along, and all you were just blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and blessed and kept from everything, you would have no occasion to deny anything, would you? And if you did, you would be most insane, wouldn't you? Okay. He wants you to know that it's going to be under duress. That's why he says here, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, so when you come to that denial, it's going to be under pressure. It's going to be under duress. And he wants you to understand it. So then he says, here's the key. He that finds his life shall lose it. That is, if you want to keep your life, he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So if you try and relieve the pressure against you, by denying Christ, then he's going to deny you. Now just stop and think for a minute. Now William Tyndale, he was hauled before the court. He was interrogated for 18 months, I believe, before he was finally burned at the stake. Now he could have well reasoned in his mind this, which would have been good human rational thinking, which is, I'm not going to change these guys anyway. Which he wasn't. I need to finish doing the translating the Old Testament. So I'm going to go ahead and placate them with the answers that they want, so I will be released, so I can do the translating to finish the Old Testament. He didn't do it. And when he prayed, the last words were, O God, open the eyes of the King of England, which was Henry VIII. Now, there is a big guy to try and move. How are you going to open his eyes? It was also brought out that in history there was a woman who was temporarily Queen of England before Mary, Queen of Scots, who was Bloody Mary. Her name was Lady Jane Grey. And she was reading the Bible, probably a translation by William Tyndale. And she rejected the Catholic faith, and the prelates were after her to renounce Christ. And they were after her day and night. She lost her hair, everything else, but she didn't renounce Christ. Finally, she was beheaded. And then Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, took over and had a terrible bloody reign when the Catholics came back to power in England again. And then when Mary, Queen of Scots died, then Elizabeth, who was the daughter of Anne Boleyn, who was the second wife of Henry VIII, became Queen of England. And you might get the video and watch that, because that's a very interesting video. There are a few risque places in it, but that's the nature of some movies today, even though they're historical. But it is really quite something. And you can see that the Lord Protector for Queen Elizabeth had to be sent by God to do the things that were done. And I think you find it very interesting that especially when you see the final council by the Pope and his cardinals to decide on assassinating Mary, not Mary, but Elizabeth, it was very good. The Pope said in very low voice, God will bless this assassination. But how Elizabeth was protected and how those things were done was really, really quite something. So that, go ahead and get that. Okay? So, you know, today they want to have everybody in such an accepting and ecumenical and, how shall we say, what is it, politically correct society that you accept anything, you stand for nothing, and you go along with everything. And so, denying the name of Christ is something that really needs to be considered. Now, let's continue on here. Let's come back to Jeremiah 17. Let's see another way how you can deny God. Jeremiah 17. And that is by hardened sin. Hardened sin. That you just set your mind to sin in such a way that you do not care, and in such a way that you relish it. Now here, Jeremiah 17 and verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and upon the horns of their altars. In other words, right into the religious fabric of Judah. And I tell you what, that really is quite a thing when you go back and consider that. Now let's come to the book of Acts. Let's see another way that you deny Christ. Let's come to Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts, the 8th chapter. Now this would be very good for all ministers to read, especially those on the Trinity Channel. And a lot of the things that are perceived on television does not show you the truth behind what is happening. The truth behind all this is to come out with a one world acceptable Christianity. And that's what Simon Magus wanted to do, Acts the 8th chapter. He wanted to combine Christ and the paganism that he had and still have the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at this man, beginning in verse 9. Acts 8 and verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery. Now that's witchcraft. And he bewitched or deceived the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That's exactly what they're saying of the Pope. Because what you are reading here, this Simon was probably the one which you could call the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, though the Roman Catholic Church was not formed for 320, or about 300 years later, rather. Because he had all the practices that they had. Now, verse 11, and to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed, we might say, professed that he believed. Because obviously he did not believe because he hadn't repented. Can you have a belief without repentance? Yes, the demons believe there's one God and tremble. No repentance. Can a human being have a profession without repentance? Yes. And can he have a baptism without receiving the Holy Spirit? Yes. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. He continued with Philip, wondered beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Isn't it interesting? This reminds me of the hovering of the false prophet, the attempt of infiltration by Satan the devil, if we could put it that way. The usurpation of the church of God by false apostles. Now, verse 14, now when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and we might add that Simon was baptized, they knew something wasn't right. And God did something very important because of that. He did not give the Holy Spirit until the apostles came down and straightened out the situation. I'm sure that Philip learned from his mistake. Would you not think that it would be a mistake to just go out and baptize John Paul II because he said he believed in Jesus Christ? Yes, indeed. Now, that's what we're up against here, you see. So when the apostles heard that, they said unto them, Peter and John, who when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it was not fallen upon them, but only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And you see, this is in here for everyone to learn the lesson that God has not given to the leadership of the Church of God that which is going to give them the power to merchandise brethren. It's not given. God does not want the brethren merchandised. And of course, Simon would sell the Holy Spirit, wouldn't he? Just like they sell masses and sell indulgences and sell forgiveness. That's merchandising. That's why he wanted it. And give me this power, authority, that on whosoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this was such a critical thing. Notice Peter's answer here. This is really a vehement answer. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you have thought the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now today, this is likened on to the saying, go to hell. You and your money to the theological place of ever burning, if we could add that to it. Because that's where this kind of attitude would go. Now, whether Simon committed the unpardonable sin or not, I don't know. Because he never repented, so we can conclude that he didn't, but he certainly was used of Satan to lead a lot of people astray. So he says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, that is, of apostleship. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, and ultimately, if that is not repented of, even in the second resurrection, it is the unpardonable sin, is it not? Of course. So then Simon answered and said, you pray the Lord for me. No, you got to pray the Lord yourself. See? That none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Okay, so we have the example there. Yes, question was asked, is this not the one Simon Magus? Yes, Simon the magician, because Magus is, it means magician. Yes. Yes. So we have that. Now, let's see how that infiltrated into the church and the problems that it caused in the church. Let's come to Revelation 2 and 3. And let's see why the warnings are given, you see. God gives plenty of warnings before a person comes to the point of committing the unpardonable sin. He calls to repentance before a person commits the unpardonable sin. So that's why we have the message to the seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3. He warns them of their mistakes and calls them to repentance. Now, like here with church at Ephesus, verse 4, Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. So there's the admonition. There's the exposing of the sin so that they can repent. So he says, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do the first works. Now, if they didn't go back and do the first works, what happens? Or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick or lampstand out of his place, except you repent. So God always gives a warning. He gives a call to repentance. Same way with the one over here to the church in Pergamos, because they have the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and teaching to sacrifice things, eat things, sacrifice to idol, and commit fornications. He says here, verse 16, repent or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now that is not talking about the second return of Christ. Can God come upon you at any time? Yes, he can come upon you with judgment. He can come upon you with trial. He can come upon them to fight against them. Now here, the truth of God is so important not only to God and the brethren, but to Christ, that if it is not in his church, he is going to fight against his own church. Now that's how important that this really becomes, you see. Now we come over here to the church that really fell into the depths of it, and that's the church at Thyatira, because they had Jezebel, that prophetess. And let's see where the point comes of no return. We see part of it here. Now he says, verse 20, actually he has more things to say against the church at Thyatira and Pergamos than any of the other churches. He says, verse 20, Revelation 2, I have a few things against you because you have allowed that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. You can put in there spiritual as well. See? And you can put in your margin there Revelation 17, because this Jezebel is the harlot woman of Revelation 17 as well. No question about it. Because, you see, Jezebel was the daughter of the priest of Baal, and she married Ahab, king of Israel. So that's the whole historical background for this. Now, verse 21, I gave her space to repent. There again, God always gives space to repent. So when God gives space to repent, accept it. Don't go back on it. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and will give to every one of you according to your works. Now, they're right at the edge here, aren't they? Right absolutely at the edge. And here he explains why. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, so you can follow false doctrine to eternal death, can't you? Yes, you can. Which have not known the depths of Satan. If you get into Satan worship, repudiation of the Word of God, accepting of the false teachings, accepting of the teachings of Jezebel, which are the teachings of Satan the devil, and Balaam, and you get into the depths of Satan worship, you have committed the unpardonable sin. So that's a warning. And he says, if you have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put no other burden upon you. So you see, these things did impact and affect the church. Now, we have two things which are important. Let's come to chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. He says to Pergamos, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's seat is, living in satanic, middle of satanic world. Okay. And you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. Very important. You can live in the midst of evil all around you. And if you hold fast the name of Christ and do not deny the faith, then you'll receive salvation. Now let's come over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Let's pick it up here in verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8 to the church at Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I am set before you an open door. No man can shut it. You have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Very important. Now, if we follow what is said here in verse 8, then we will be building gold, silver, and precious stone, and we will not be building with wood, hay, and stubble, and we will not be building the things up to the point of denying Christ. Okay. Now, let's look at one last thing. Let's come to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew 12. Because when the unpardonable sin and the rejection of the Holy Spirit has occurred, there is no forgiveness, there is no repentance now or when you're resurrected. Now let's pick it up here in verse 22, because we need to follow along here. Matthew 12 and verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. Now, let me pause here for just a minute. The traditions of the Jews, even in Judaism, said when Messiah comes, he will make the blind to see and the dumb to speak. And so we have it both in this one person here, right? And they saw this done. The religious leaders saw this done. So this becomes important. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the son of David who was what? The Messiah. See, well, if the Messiah comes, then the religious leaders lose all their power. And when Christ returns, you can well bet all the religious leaders are going to lose their power. Okay. I did a sermon one time in the Why God Hates Religion, and I asked the question, when Christ returns, which religion will he retain in the millennium? None. Now, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Baalzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city and every house divided against itself shall not stand. And of course, that is a truism. Absolutely true. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Now you see, the truth is, Satan is only able to unite his kingdom at various sporadic times. Because his house is divided against himself, and the powers and principalities are fighting and arguing against each other as to who is going to control what. So there is a truism here. It appears at time united, but it's really divided. Now verse 27. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, the action of God, and this is by the power of the Holy Spirit from God the Father. Now, verse 29. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? And that's literally what Christ did to Satan, who in this case is the strong man. Okay. Now verse 30, he gives a warning. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. And that's a truism that will always be. Wherefore, I say to you, now this is very important to understand, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Now that's why it's so very, very difficult to commit the unpardonable sin and why it is such a premeditated thing, because all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven unto men. Because you're rejecting God. You're rejecting what the Holy Spirit is doing. You're rejecting Christ. You're repudiating the works of God. There is no forgiveness for that. And what you are doing, you are repudiating and rejecting God the Father, the sovereign of the universe. And if you do that, what grounds do you ever expect to have eternal life? Cannot be. See. Now notice, verse 32, and whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. That's something, isn't it? That's a broad blanket forgiveness, is it not? Yes. But whoso speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world that is coming, the age that is coming. So you see, it has to be so premeditated that there is no hope, because the premeditation is so final and the resolve is so vicious and the hatred is so intense. Now, I don't know anyone that I know of who is in the Church of God who has come close to committing the unpardonable sin. I don't know about those who have left the Church of God and have gone out to go with the religions of the world and accept the world and deny the truth and things like this. I don't know how many have come to the point of just building wood, hay, and stubble, or how many have come to the point of rejecting the Holy Spirit of God or not. I do not know, and God makes that judgment. So that's why we need to understand how powerful it is to commit the unpardonable sin. Now, let's look at some. Let's come back to Hebrews 6 and we'll read verse 7. Okay, verse 7 and 8. And we'll entitle this section, How is Your Spiritual Garden? How is your spiritual garden? Now, verse 7, Hebrews 6. For the ground that soaks up rain coming often upon it, and also produces useful plants for those whom it is tilled, receiving a blessing from God. But that which brings forth thorns and thistles is rejected and near to being cursed, the end which is for burning. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? He says here, near to being cursed. Not totally yet, but near. The end of which is burning if it continues that way. Okay? Let's look at some good spiritual plants. Let's come to John 15. John 15. Because we are part of that spiritual vine, and that vine is Christ. And notice how Jesus brings about almost very similar in wording to what we just read back there in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, you see. Now, in this, we're going to look at several things which talk about the analogy of growing good things, and then growing weeds and thistles. John 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. Very important, isn't it? If you come to the point that your works are so bad, that you don't have any wood, you don't have any hay, you don't have any stubble, you don't have any faith, God the Father is the one who does the pruning himself. He's the one who gets rid of the dead wood. Very interesting, isn't it? Which also helps answer this question. If a person is disfellowshipped from an organized body of believers, and he is disfellowshipped unjustly with false charges and things which are not true, God the Father has not removed that person. He or she is separated from evil. See, there's a difference. Only God the Father can take a person out and qualify them for the branches to be burned. No edict by a man can do that. See? The Pope can't do it. A minister can't do it. A priest can't do it. Only God the Father does it. That's what Christ said, right? Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. Now continuing, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. That's why we have trials. See? Now we're going to see what happens when you just let things grow. You can let them grow. And we'll see what happens there. So when you have a trial or difficulty, understand that it's so you can bring forth more fruit. You can bring forth more of the fruits of God's Spirit. And we'll talk about the fruits of God's Spirit next time, more in depth, because that's the produce that we are producing, right? Yes. we're not producing grapes, we're not producing figs, although you have a parallel and an analogy there. That it may bring forth more fruit. And isn't that true? When you see a well-kept vineyard, where they maintain it, where they take care of the ground, where they take care of the vines, and especially as that vineyard gets older, and you can tell how old it is by how thick the trunk of the vine is, because they prune it every year. See? And sometimes you will see them 6 or 8 inches thick. You know that is a good plant, and that will produce great wine. But when you see these vineyards all laid out, and they prune them, and they trim them, and they know exactly how to do it so it will produce the most grapes, and then that will produce the best wine, whereas when you look at one that isn't taken care of, you get nothing out of it. Or you get a lot of branches growing everywhere. But remember, branches are not fruit. See? God wants fruit. We'll get to the spiritual fruit a little bit. Now, verse 3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. And always remember that, brethren. Whenever you repent, you are clean. And those are the words that Christ has spoken, right? Every sin and blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven, correct? Yes. You are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, and remember, this was given on the Passover night. And it is the Passover which year to year, taken in the proper manner, keeps us abiding in Christ. And we've seen how many times when people quit keeping the Passover, they quit dwelling in Christ. And that's what the word abide means, to dwell or live in Christ. It happens. Now, verse 4, here's our responsibility. Notice how he puts it. Dwell in me. So we have to make the choice to continue dwelling in Christ, don't we? And I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide or live or dwell in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Very interesting, isn't it? Very simple and profound, isn't it? Does the branch bear the vine, or does the vine bear the branch? The vine bears the branch, doesn't it? Yes. Therefore, everything we do has to come from Christ, doesn't it? Now, you stop and think about this. We'll see a little bit later on, but I'll just refer to it here. Remember how the Apostle Paul said, shall the thing say to its maker, what are you making? See? And a lot of people do that by saying, well, God, I've got a better way of doing it. See? No, you can have no better way of doing it than God's way. That's the best way of doing it, see. Now, there's something about a branch that does not abide in the vine. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And what we can understand is this. Just look at it this way. Now, especially for those of you who live up here in the Nampa wine country, with all these vineyards around, every year there's a new crop, correct? Yes. So we can look at it this way. In our lives, every year, we have to be producing the fruit, don't we? And we can liken that to starting out with the Passover, because what do? We start out with the Passover and we take the bread and wine, which is keeping us in the new covenant and renewing us in the new covenant, and then we produce fruit that year and come back to the Passover again. And of course, we can go through the whole thing of all of the holy days and see how those things fit in it too. A branch of itself, cut off, remaining away from the vine, cannot produce anything. Now, you may be able to take that vine and put it in some water and maybe start growing a new plant. Now, we're not saying that's what is going to happen here. For example, you cannot take a branch and cut it off and go put it in the water of Protestantism. You cannot go ahead and develop a new plant that way. It won't happen. These kind are not going to be the transplantable vines that are cut that you can make a new plant out of. You've got to stay in the vine of Christ, you see. Now, verse 6, if a man dwells not or abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. And who's the one that takes it away? The Father. And is withered. And that's what happens, isn't it? Now, I suppose you could cut a branch, and before it loses its sap, you can graft it back in, right? I suppose you could. And it would survive. But it would take a while for everything to heal up and for everything to begin flowing again into that branch. But unless that is done, if it is cut off and removed by God the Father, then it's withered. And men gather them, and the men in this case are the angels who gather the wicked to throw them into the lake of fire. And cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, so that you will not be despaired and think that, oh boy, this is tough saying. Well, it is, but it's also easy, because Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here's the guarantee that that won't happen to you. Verse 7. If you abide in me, that is, are dwelling in me, and notice the condition is on us. If you dwell in me or live in me, and my words abide or live in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So there's the guarantee. Stay in Christ. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. And we'll talk about bearing the fruit next time. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. That's how you stay in the vine. Continue in the love of God. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, which he says right here. Okay? And he says, continuing on, if you keep my commandments, you will abide or live in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide, or that is, live in his love. So you see, the most important fruit, and this is where we will begin next time right here, because the fruit of love is the most important thing. And if you truly, truly, truly have the love of God and keep his commandments, there is no way that you're going to commit the unpardonable sin. It is not going to happen. You don't need to worry about it. Now let's continue on. We'll finish up just a few verses here. We're almost out of time. He says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so that love has to come back, not only from God to you, but from you to God and back to the brethren. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, which is what Christ did for us. So this puts us in the same category as Abraham, who is called a friend of God, correct? Yes. Now notice, you are my friend. So if someone comes in, I've heard this recently, someone said, well, I'm a friend of God. Okay. Here's a qualification. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Are you doing everything that Jesus said? If you're not doing everything that Jesus said, then you can't be a friend. Now, you may not necessarily be an enemy, but you may be an acquaintance. But to be a friend is an entirely different thing, isn't it? And I'm sure there are a lot of people who are out there who are acquainted with Christ. They've heard the name of Christ, but they're not a friend of Christ. So he says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. And you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we'll end there and we'll pick it up there next time. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.